Let's start with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we're here to hear you speak. You, who through your Son, who is your very wisdom himself, have created all things and sustained them by your word, by the word of your power. You've spoken to us through your prophets and your word. Help us, Lord, to hear you. Help us obey you and stir our hearts into deeper, steadfast affection for your truth and goodness. We long for you, our God. We long to know your wisdom and hear your gospel proclaimed to our hungry and weary souls. May your gospel penetrate our hearts and bring sinful souls to repentance today. We ask, Lord God, our God of armies, that you be gracious to us. Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts and our minds so that we might not just see your truth, but also perceive it. That we might not just hear your words, but also understand and apply them. All of this that we might love and obey you more completely, and that we might thicken our hands with calluses as we put them to the work you've set before us. It is in your Son's name and for his sake we ask these things. Amen. All right, please open your copy of God's Word to Haggai chapter 2. Wherever your bookmark is in John, just go back like seven books from there, third to the last. By way of introduction, I'll start with this. We are living in a remarkable time. I hope you see it. Right? Some would even say we've reached the peak of human civilization, which they argue happened somewhere between 2010 and 2015. All downhill from here, folks. In fact, entire books have been written on the topic, and I will say they make for interesting listening when you're painting your house during the summer. I'm speaking from experience. In one book that was released in 2022, it's titled, "The End of the World is Just the Beginning." Right, in this book, Peter Zeihan writes this. Again, not a Christian, but here he goes. "The world of the past few decades has been the best it will ever be in our lifetime. Instead of cheap and better and faster, we're rapidly transitioning into a world that's pricier and worse and slower. Because the world, our world, he argues, is breaking apart." And the main thrust of his argument is around globalism and the changes that's precipitating. I won't get into his arguments here, but it's a bold statement, is it not? And it's enough to cause us to think about the state of affairs in our society. Especially if you've lived through the past 5 years. And don't worry, today's passage actually warranted this introduction. I didn't wedge it in there. But these past years have been remarkable. Something truly has shifted. It seems, indeed, lately, that a fever has broken and the fog is beginning to clear. For example, we're about a month out from one of the most remarkable spectacles I think many of us will witness, and that was the memorial of Charlie Kirk. And not just the event itself, which of course was a spectacle in itself, but not just the event itself, but the downstream effects of it, right? People are returning to church. People are rejecting secularism, liberalism, even theological liberalism is being questioned, and people are consciously calling for change all around us. Whereas just a year ago, don't be short in your memories, think back to just a year ago, our nation seemed to be dangling over a precipice. You remember that? Remember how that felt? When being a principled professing Christian over the past 5 years, it meant certain social exile. But now, by many accounts, as I've said, we are in full-blown Christian revival. Right, so it's up to us to kind of read this moment that we're in. In fact, just last week, a major news outlet reported that Bible sales are up by 41.6% since 2022. Religion and spirituality app downloads are up nearly 80% in the last 5 years. And contemporary Christian music, for better or worse, those streams are up 50% over the same 5 years. Right? So people who haven't darkened the door of a church for 20 years have found themselves all at once seeking God. Right? If this is any indication, It might be said that Christians are experiencing some kind of release from exile. Could it be that God is moving? Could it be he's raising up builders of his kingdom after a period of judgment? Could that be the case? Could it be that even the Mariners winning are clear evidence of our return from exile? Right, Jeffrey? He says yes. But seriously, we are in exile. If we are in exile or in a season of God moving in a unique way, the question is, will we be busy about God's work? Or will we, like the people we'll read about here in Haggai, will we fall into a sort of pragmatism? Will we forget the moment we're in? Will we heed God's direction to build his house? So our text for today is Haggai 2, starting in verse 1. I invite you to read it with me. I hope you found it by now. I gave you lots of time. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Some translations render it hosts. I prefer armies. I think that captures it better. I'll use that from here on out. I am with you, declares the Lord of armies. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of armies, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of armies. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of armies. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of armies. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And these are the words of God. So this morning, as you've already noticed, we're taking a journey out of John's gospel and parachuting into the book of Haggai. So I need to give you some context. For one, it's a short book. There's only two chapters. And in it, Haggai wrote to the returning Jewish exiles in Jerusalem who had just been sent back from Babylon. Now, the broader context is that God had judged his people. Why were they in Babylon in the first place? He had judged his people, those with whom he was still in covenant, because they had time and time again disobeyed him. They had betrayed him. They had become idolaters and rebels. So, by the hands of Assyria and Babylon, God crushed them, not to snuff them out forever in his mercy, but to cleanse an apostate people and preserve his faithful remnant. So, as it goes, Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar, and God's people were carried off to Babylon, and they were now exiles, remaining under God's judgment. And it was in this period of exile that they cried out, right? They begged, they pleaded with God and longed for him to free them. And miraculously, just as was foretold by Isaiah 150 years before, God raised up a man named Cyrus. He was called by name, a Persian conqueror, to overthrow Babylon and return his people to Jerusalem. I'll read the passage from Isaiah. This comes from Isaiah 44, 28. It says, God, who says of Cyrus by name, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Now, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So this is exactly where Haggai's oracles land in time. It was 539 BC. God's people had been released from exile, and they had the expressed mission and goal of rebuilding God's temple. So it's in this larger context that we can now understand the central theme of Haggai, which is simply this: rebuilding the temple. As the people struggled to reorient themselves after exile, their singular task was to rebuild that which had been destroyed. And today's passage, specifically in Haggai 2, is the second prophetic word from Haggai, and it's meant to comfort them in the face of delayed provision. See, in his first oracle, Haggai spoke against the people because they had neglected building God's house. They landed back from exile, and they found things difficult, as you'll read about in Nehemiah and Ezra. The living conditions were harsh, and they found it made more sense. It's pragmatically, it made more sense to refocus their efforts on their own homes and on growing food instead of the task God had given them. As we read in Leviticus, what did God say? If you build my house, if you follow my way, you'll never lack. Well, they found that was not, they were lacking because they were neglecting God's house. They had not experienced God's blessing, and they were feeling it. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 4, Haggai writes this. He says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Which, by the way, that paneled word is a direct reference to Solomon's original temple. Yet they're building their own little temples, neglecting his. "Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of armies, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." See how different that is from our Leviticus passage today? See, no matter how they tried, nothing was ever enough. Their progress had been throttled by God, because they chose not to prioritize God's house over their own. They prioritized their objectives over his. So if I had to put it into modern terms, the returned exiles of Jerusalem had chosen faithless pragmatism over faith-filled obedience. I think this is relevant to our time today. And as it goes, just so I don't bury the lead here, the people heard Haggai, right? They actually, after the first oracle, they began to rebuild. But just weeks into their building, they longed to see God's full provision. They wanted to see results faster, which they did not come. And so this second oracle, where we land today, is Haggai's response, and it's one of encouragement. So I'll start with the first verse of chapter 2. In this first verse, we see mentioned that it was the seventh month and the 21st day. Now, the timing here, of course, with all of Scripture, it's not arbitrary, it's crucial. This prophecy and the one before it in chapter 1 came at times when the harvest should have been happening, and it should have been plenty, but it wasn't. The people expected to eat and drink, yet they only had found they never had their fill. Now, this reality of their lack was especially visible at Haggai's second oracle because it was near the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you know your Israel feasts, there's three of them. This is the final and the greatest of those yearly feasts. And this would have been a time to remember God's mighty deeds, particularly the Exodus, his provision for them during their wanderings in the wilderness. They would have been remembering those things. And as the festival went, they would spend 7 days living in these types of stick houses to mimic the wilderness experience, to remind themselves of their history and all that God had done. And in this instance, all the people would have been gathered, and Haggai would have had a rapt audience as he addressed the oracle to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua, their high priest, and then to the people. So in this, other reminders that would have been present is this Joshua, right? So they're in the Feast of Tabernacles, they're remembering. They hear the name Joshua. He shares his name, of course, with Joshua, who led the conquest. Doubtlessly, it would have reminded the people of the stark difference between their current situation and that of their ancestors. And then finally, the temple itself. It was an indictment. As Solomon's temple was dedicated at a Feast of Tabernacles, but now it lay in ruins. So the bottom line is these people, they would have readily recognized that they had experienced a second exodus from Babylon by the hand of Cyrus, and they knew they had work to do. The thing is, they were working. They weren't seeing the fruit, and they were discouraged. In verse 2, Haggai mentions three parties. First, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, Joshua the high priest, and again, and the remnant of the people. And again, everything is in the text for a reason. So Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah under Persia, but he was not just any man. In fact, he was a descendant of David, which is a worthy note. We see him even included in Christ's lineage in Matthew 1. And his rule over Judah both points back to God's promise, the Davidic king, but also forward to the future reign of an everlasting Davidic king that would never die, which, of course, is our King, Christ. So we have Zerubbabel, then we have Joshua, the high priest, who was the mediator among the people. He was the one appointed to represent worship and to head the rebuilding of this temple. And then third, in this verse 2, we have the remnant of God's people who are tasked with carrying out this work under his appointed leaders. Cyrus, the Persian conqueror, appointed by God over a century before, again, Zerubbabel and Joshua. So they were here, they were called to remember God. They were called to remember his faithfulness and his former glory of the temple. And Haggai writes to this effect in verse 3, to speak to all the remnant of the people and say, who was left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So just for a minute, stop and recognize, what is God doing here? What is the tone of God in this instance? Showing love, fatherly love toward this discouraged people. The temple, which once radiated with majesty as the visible, tangible representation of God's covenantal presence, but now, because of their disobedience, God's presence from the temple was gone and its walls laid in ruins, or so they thought. What once was a symbol of God's presence now lay destroyed at their feet as a reminder of God's judgment. And they felt it. And they knew. They knew God's presence was yet to be fully restored, and they felt it directly in their lack. As one commentator notes this, he says, notice that God's response to the people's discouragement with the present was not to challenge the reality of the problems that faced them. God did not disagree with their assessment that the present state of affairs was, quote, as nothing, as we see in verse 3. The God of Scriptures is not so blandly reassuring. He deals in reality, not fantasy. He insists that the true path to holiness begins with a recognition of our true state of affairs, that by nature, none of us is fine. None of us is fine. Yet, the commentator says, the Lord does not leave us in that condition. So here we see it. God calls Haggai to strengthen his people with what follows. And notice this threefold call to strength in the latter part of verse 3. It says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land. The threefold call to faith-filled strength. Why? What is he calling them to be strong for? For this work that he had placed before them. You see, God saw his people lovingly, clearly, and he knew the work before them would require strength of every sort, physical, spiritual, and mental. Their families were hungry, their women and their children fatigued of heart and body, and the men likely felt defeated as they set about the task, for this temple would have been nothing more than an empty shell when compared to the former days, because this temple, though being rebuilt, was being rebuilt only at the behest of this pagan king, Cyrus, as some sort of token for his empire, not God's. It was not truly their country. In every way, they would require strength. So God offers his strength, specifically to every party in view. Be strong, Haggai reports. In verse 4, he says, work. So we have 3, be strong. Now, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. So he's saying be strong, and he's saying be strong for this work. And you notice the reasons he gives now for this? There's 3 of them. He says, I'm with you according to the covenant. My spirit remains with you. You see, God had never left his people. He has never forsaken his covenant, even in their judgment, and he has never left them even when his temple was in ruins. And his presence at every turn is assurance of his unwavering covenant with his people. Right, so thus far, God had given them 2 commands, right? Be strong. Be strong, be strong, and work. And then God bolsters these commands with another 3rd command. Again, these are commands, by the way, not suggestions. And this 3rd command is the one they are to hold flatly in the face of their discouragement. Verse 5, he says, fear not. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of armies, Yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of armies. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of armies. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of armies. So here again, God gives both his command, which is to fear not, and the reasons for it, and that he is the Lord of armies. Amen. He is the Lord of armies. So the basis of the people's trust in God in the face of ruin is simple. It's the simple, stark reality that everything belongs to God. Every square inch. It's clear in the text. The heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, all nations, all silver, all gold, and all glory, all of it is God's. To the children among us, if God has the sea, the dry land, and the heavens, and all nations, and all silver, and all gold, can he have anything else? This was the basis for God's command to fear not. This was the basis. But why? Is it just because everything is his? And I would say no, that's actually not the point. The point is not just that everything is his. It's because everything is his, including them. They are his, because this God, the one to whom everything belongs, he is not a God out there. He is their God, and he has always proven faithful to them. Even in their judgment, he has never failed and abandoned them, never. Will they remember and believe? And this is why he says, I'm with you according to the covenant. My spirit remains with you. And everything else, by the way, is with me. Fear not. So will they trust him? Will they stay strong? This is the call of Haggai to God's people, and it's God's call to his people, us, here today. So what are we to take from this passage in our time of application? So we can look at this passage and we can see the events it describes, but it is in seeing the character and mission of God that we learn to see how we are now to live as a result of what we read. So in my seminary studies, which, thank God, I'm almost done. It's been way too, amen, yes. So in my seminary studies, I get the joy of learning under some pretty wise, godly men. One of them, his name is Dr. Ian Duguid, and he's actually, he writes commentaries on these things, and he might be even the reason I'm doing this message today. Phenomenal professor. But he wrote in his commentary on Haggai this, and it's long, but I think it opens up wide the door for application. So let me read it to you. He says, both the temple and Zerubbabel point forward to the coming of Christ. The temple was the visible symbol of Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling in the midst of his people, which finds its richest fulfillment in the person of Jesus, the eternal word who took on flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1:14. And indeed, in the New Testament, Jesus himself is the new temple, as is his body, the church. The message of this book for Christians, therefore, is not about reconstructing a building in Jerusalem, in case you were wondering. It's not about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, but about building up the people of Christ, the people of God. This is God's work. Yet, this is where you come in. He invites us to join in through his Spirit. Jesus Christ is the faithful descendant of Zerubbabel, in whom the cast-off status of the Davidic line is restored. Jesus models perfect zeal to rebuild God's house, a task that would cost him his life. And here's the key. It is through Christ's death and resurrection that God's eternal house is rebuilt. It's through Christ's death and resurrection that this house is being rebuilt. But, okay, I'm not going to let you off the hook. This is where it raises further questions, okay? So how do we, specifically, our church, our people, our community, be about the work of laying stone upon stone in the work of rebuilding God's house? Right where we are, in light of Christ's death and resurrection. And to answer that, I want to give you two things to consider. I'm going to focus on two things, the moment and the method, all right? So the moment and the method. Let's talk about the moment. In my introduction, I talked about the uniqueness of the historical time that we live in. And so I want to pose this question. Are we in a kind of period of returning from exile? Could that be? That we are in a kind of period of returning from exile? Now, surely, y'all are smart, so I gotta couch this a little bit. So surely, in a sanctification sense, we are perpetually returning from exile as we learn to die to our flesh, right, and walk in step with the Spirit. In a salvific sense, we are removed from exile forever as we're united with Christ. And in an eschatological sense, we won't be fully out of exile until we are with Christ in glory or he returns. And so in those sense, exile is a different thing. But that being said, it's undeniable that we are witnessing a groundswell happening. Something different is afoot, right? In many ways, particularly since Charlie Kirk's assassination, many are calling what is sweeping through our society, like I said earlier, it's a revival. We've seen leaders of, if this doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what does, but we've seen leaders of our country proclaim Christ, proclaim the lordship of Christ in ways that I've not ever witnessed in my lifetime. It's almost as if the church has been given a pass from our modern day Cyrus to leave her exile uniquely, in a unique way, and go about the business of rebuilding God's house uniquely, in a unique way. And the key is this, the mission has actually never changed, but the moment has. So how do we respond to this? This is our moment. And given what it is, will we trust him? Will we be strong? Will we get to work rebuilding God's dwelling place? Will we fear not? Will we trust God to do all that he promised? And I urge you, beloved, as Haggai urged them, reply, yes. Say yes. Trust your faithful God. I am with you. According to the covenant, my spirit remains with you. And everything else, by the way, is with me. You see, better than anyone else, talking to you individuals now, you see the opposition that you face. You see your hardship, right? You see your challenges. You wake up feeling your age. You feel the difficulty of this life. Perhaps even the weakness in your bones, right? You see it, you feel it. But so does God. So does God. And he doesn't ignore it. And even so, he is calling you to trust him and to build with faith despite it all, despite our lack. This is our moment. So next I want to look at the method. Look at the method. In other words, what is this work of faith before us, given the moment that we're in? What is this work of faith before us? Again, I'm granting this. If, indeed, we are in a unique period of a sort of post-exilic return in the church here in the West, here's a reminder from Haggai, to build, right? But not just to build, but to build. And not to build pragmatically, but to build God's way, seeking what he says as opposed to what works based on our immediate circumstance. We are called to build and build God's house God's way. The call here, I believe, to the mainstream churches in America is to worship God the way, his way on his terms. I'm so thankful to be part of a church that strives for this, but I'm grieved by what has become normal in most churches, from shallow sacralism on the high church end of things to the blatant or latent antinomianism on the other end. Friends, we worship God. Amen. We worship God in spirit and in truth, right? And there is more to Christianity than fire insurance. The core message of the cross is salvation, yes. But that is the message, friends, that turned the entire world upside down. It shifted gravity as we know it. It shifted reality as we know it. And we are called to worship this God, to obey this God, to honor this God, to revere this God on his terms, not ours. So my encouragement to you, my dear brothers and my sisters of ERC, is along those lines. May we busy ourselves setting stone upon stone faithfully God's way. And if, rather when, we face those times of discouragement, When progress is not all it seems it should be, may we proceed faithfully nonetheless. May we persevere in faith and the strength, again, because all of it, every inch, every atom of all creation belongs eternally to our God. I am with you according to the covenant. My spirit remains with you. And everything else, by the way, is with me. See, though we aren't tasked with building Solomon's temple in a toppled Jerusalem, we're charged to build God's house, of which, of course, Christ is its cornerstone. And we are its living stones. As Andy read earlier from Ephesians 2, I want to read it again as we close out the message. He said, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God." For God. Still blows my mind. We're tasked with building a temple that is God's house, but not just that, to be built by it into the very household of God. And in the work of building, there may be times when we are discouraged, right? Waiting for him to provide. We may be tempted toward a sort of pragmatism, toward a sort of, hey, let's just kind of do the thing that works. You know, let's get people in the pews and be pragmatic about things. But instead, the urging remains. We need to build God's thing, God's way. If you were in the Sunday school class this morning, I loved what Ian said, and I'm totally going to steal it, Ian. He said, the mundane is the mission. The mundane is the mission, right? So what do we do? Again, ERC, parents, children, what do we do? Husbands, here it is. Lead your homes. Lead your households. Wives, come under the mission of your husbands in your home together. Raise your children in the paideia of the Lord. Inculturate them in the things of God. Saturate their little hearts and minds with the things of God. This is what it looks like to build. Churchmen and churchwomen, we talked about discipleship over there today. Be students of God's word. Take ownership of the fact that you are a disciple of Christ and you, as a disciple, are being called to disciple others. Remain diligent in your prayers. Seek out those discipleship relationships and be counted among God's faithful. Right? Sword and trowel in hand, ready to build by faith the temple of God in our midst. So I didn't plan this, but as providence would have it, this passage actually is very timely as next weekend, as we've mentioned many times already this morning, we have this conference, right? And I think this passage embodies the thrust of that effort, of that conference, on earth as it is in heaven, building culture between the already and the not yet. So the big question is, what is God building in our midst? And he's called us out of something in this moment. We see his character at work. He's saying, we need to say to him, what do you want us to do? How do you want us to do it? I think when we think of that phrase, already and not yet, many of us have embraced the quote, already. But in the same time, we've spurned the not yet. We've embraced the already, but we've spurned the not yet. The already is, yes, we are saved. Yes, we need to preach the gospel. It must be proclaimed. But what about the not yet, right? What is this work that God has set before us to do? And like I said, it's just simply this that takes the discipleship that takes place in this church, the discipleship that takes place in the home between husbands and wives and parents and their children. You must hear God's encouragement through Haggai as commands for us here today. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. Next one, work, for I'm with you. And be not afraid. And remember why and how? Remember, God says, I'm with you. According to the covenant, my spirit remains with you. And everything else, by the way, is with me. So we are in a time of rebuilding. We're in a time of being returned, in a sense, from exile. I believe we're in a time of weaning in the Western church, of maturing. I think we're in a time of winnowing the wheat from the chaff. We're called to the work of rebuilding, again, not pragmatically, but by obedience and with faith. It's a time to be about the work of rebuilding God's house. In conclusion, throughout this passage, God addressed his people by the hand of Haggai. So I want to address you. If you're not one of God's people, meaning you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is your call to do so. Sinner, repent. Live in exile no more. Come to Christ. Join the sheepfold and be united with him as your cornerstone. And in so doing, become yourself the next stone stacked in the household of God. And beloved, believers in Christ, I speak to you. Simply this, build. Build and be strong and do the work God has set before you and fear not. Build God's house, God's way. Settle for nothing less, for your God's kingdom is everlasting. Remember, all silver is his. All gold is his. Every nation, the land, the sea, and everything in the heavens, all of it is his. And so are you. Let's pray. Almighty God, we have heard your word and been enlivened by your Spirit. Christ, our cornerstone, build your church. Lord, make her radiate with your glory and make her be perfected in your praise, all to the end that you receive all honor that is due your majestic holy name. We trust you, God. We love you, God. We revere you, and we're thankful that we're called your very own. For the sake of your Son, in his holy name we pray. Amen.